Father, we praise you, we thank you.
May you continue, Lord, to supply grace and your mercy. Father, you have predestined us coming here. It is in your perfect will, O God, that is staying where we are standing today. We know, O God, that it's your Spirit who has brought each one here in your destiny, that they may encounter your destiny in their life. Father, we ask that you continue, Lord, to pour forth upon the hearts and minds of each one here Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Cause every ear and heart to be sensitive and receptive to your voice and your word. Father, we apply the power of your precious blood upon the spirit, souls, and bodies of each one here. Let your word go forth, O God, unhindered into good ground. They may bring forth a hundredfold in each life. Father, we thank you, and we ask you, Father God, once again to glorify your Son Jesus in our midst. Let him high, O God, that we may know him, that we may love him, that we may worship and praise him. And we welcome you, Holy Spirit, to do your work in our lives and this meeting. Father God, let not only your word be heard, but let your rhema, your voice that you are speaking to each heart, that which you are dealing in our lives, O God, continue to grow strong, and let it be done so, Lord, through this meeting. Father, we are in your perfect will. We submit to you this meeting, so Lord, you will draw out that which you have predestined. And you will deposit in each heart and each life that which you have so determined in your plan. Thank you, Father God, to seal right now, Lord, your covenant blessings upon each life. And we promise, O God, to give you all the glory and all the worship and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have heard much in the days that we live in about the moves of God. We all know the charismatic move. We know the early Pentecostal move that hit this planet Earth at the turn of this century. And we know the healing revival that flowed forth in the 1950s. And many have said that the 1950s was the decade of the evangelists. 1960s was the decade of the pastors. 1970s was the decade of the teachers. And the 1980s was the decade of the prophets. And the 1990s is the decade of the apostles. But we realize that as God raised up its field or type of ministry, there is always a flow over into the next decade, and that which is established is supposed to continue on until it comes. Wave added to wave added to wave. And in the 90s, we see, just as within the decade of the 80s, the prophetic movement has come to its perfection. And in the 90s, we are beginning to feel in these early 90s the impact of that move of the Holy Spirit in the prophetic move. And with every move of God, we realize that there is a controversy involved. It doesn't mean that all controversies are correct, but if you read the revivals of Christianity, every move of God has always created some form of controversy until after sometimes people saw that it's in the Word and it becomes acceptable. The Pentecostal movement was very controversial in the early stages, and later people saw that it's in the Word, and when people saw the fruit of it, their souls are won, and the kingdom of God is enlarged and lives are changed, people began to realize this is of God. We realize, of course, that in every move there's always an extreme side to it. There are always those in the mainstream, those in the side stream, and those in the back stream. lag behind. And there are always extreme practices that come in every move, but we do not want to miss out on what God wants to do. I remember in the days when God was raising up evangelists like E.L. Osborne and somebody, I believe it was C. Peter Wagner, who took a survey of those churches in those days, and he noticed that those churches, they did not open to the way that God was doing. Within 10 years, they began to dry up. And those who opened, they began to move into that wave, and they camp on what God wants to do. And they go on from glory to glory. And we realize that many of us have been touched by the ways of God's move on this earth from time to time, and we all want to be in the move of God. Hallelujah. We want a Bible perspective of this move, which is the reason for this series that we're going to see. We need to see what the Bible says about these various moves that are going to come across this planet Earth after these last days. Surprisingly, they are found in the Old Testament as well as in the New. When God revealed to Moses the plan of the tabernacle and then the seven feasts of the Lord, there was also a shadow, a prophetic shadow of that which is to come. And we're going to consider that in these sessions that we're going to have. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And we're going to consider all the different pieces of the furniture first, and we won't go into the details. And we may go into some details in this session, but we are going to introduce the subject first and lay a foundation. In Exodus chapter 37, we have here in verse 1 the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 37, verse 1. And I hope you have brought your Old Testament this morning. If some of you are those favorite ones who always carry your little pocket New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs, just quickly look as innocent as you can and look away your neighbor. Old Testament. We're going to cover a lot of Old Testament. So it may do you good to bring your Old Testament in this museum. 37 verse 1, the Ark of the Covenant made all of gold. Verse 10, 37 verse 10, the table of acacia wood, which we shall call the table of showbread. Verse 17, he made the lampstand. That's the lampstand. Verse 25, the incense altar. And now in chapter 38, verse 1, he made the altar of burnt offering. And that's the fourth piece. And is there. And then in verse 8, he made the laver of bronze. 38 verse 8. So there are six pieces all together. And two of them are bronze, and the others are made of gold. There are six pieces of the furniture that Moses was instructed to build up on. And we focus on that first. And each of the six pieces are placed in a certain manner, in a certain way, and they represent different things. Some of you may have done Old Testament studies, and so we would still need to revise a little bit for the sake of those who have not. Praise God. Now, for the brazen altar, thank you, sir. Is your would you like to somewhere help me and help my sermon here? And praise God. Okay, so Mr. Brazen Altar, right. We'll put you right here. Praise the Lord. Okay, did the Lord tell you you're going to be on video up there? Okay, so Mr. Brazen Altar here, alright. And that's made of bronze, the first brazen altar. Now don't try to look as innocent as you can, right? The most innocent I'll put you up. So, and following the brazen altar, we have, yes, my brother. Yeah. Over there. Yes. Praise the Lord. And the next piece is the lever. Where shall we put the lever? Let's put it here. the lever right over here. That's right. Okay, just wait to them a little while.
Alright.
Okay. Thank God. So there's a lever waving to you. And these are the first two pieces, and they are in what we call the outer cord. Following that is a veil, so there will be a veil somewhere about here behind the lever. The first veil. After the veil are three pieces of furniture, and they are made from gold. Three pieces of furniture made from gold. All the types are here, we will spare you the... And three pieces of furniture they make from gold. Praise God, Bible students. Hallelujah. Praise God. So, we need another one, yes? Praise God. I think you do. Let me see what I can make you. Right. Okay. Acacia wood. Praise God. Would you like to stand right over here? The second set. Alright, acacia wood. Praise the Lord. Table of showbread. Praise the Lord. So, yeah, one thing that you're gonna stand here the whole meeting, I'll let you know later. Praise the Lord. Then we have a candlestick, right? So we need a little bit of color. Praise the Lord. A candlestick. Wow, praise the Lord. There we got it. Alright, candlestick, could you please come forward? Thank you. And candlestick. Down the second step here, praise the Lord. Yeah. Alright. It's a candlestick, right? And we'll spare you the agony of having to stand like that. So you can just stand. That's a position where they place the candlestick, that's after the first veil. Now, just before the second veil is one of the tallest pieces of furniture. It's taller than all the rest. And that means I'm looking for somebody tall, big, strong, friendly. This is a Penangite, right? Praise the Lord. Okay then. Right. And so we have it here, and right over here. Thank you. But directly behind here. Right. That's where the altar of incense would be. And then we have, of course, the Ark of the Covenant that will be just behind that veil. And so for the Ark of the Covenant, we need somebody very expressive, right? Glory and praise the Lord. Indrachan, praise God. Gold, right? Praise the Lord. See, that's why all the flowers all over you. Could you go right up the stairs and stand right behind this pulpit there, and right. Don't start praying yet, right? Praise God. So that would be where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now what we're going to compare is how these pieces of the Ark link up with the seven seas of Israel. There are seven seas that we will see in Leviticus 23 afterwards. But we have to know these pieces of the Ark very carefully. This is the, say, brazen altar. And this is the lever. Say lever. And the colorful sister here, that's right, thank you so much. It's a candlestick. Say candlestick. And here's acacia wood. Right. The table of showbread. Say table of showbread. And our big man here is the altar of incense, right? And say altar of incense. Do you put any incense Okay. So altar incense, and that's in that time, wave your hands there. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And these pieces of the furniture represent Jesus Christ, we realize. The brazen altar represents Jesus, the Lamb of God. The blood is always sacrificed there. That's where bloodshed takes place. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And here, the laver is where there is always water to wash the feet of the animals and the kidneys, etc., before they burn it on the altar, where washing takes place and where the priests also wash. And the laver is where we call the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. And the candlestick is where it's always burning all the time. And you see the fire flickering here, alright? And that's where it reveals Jesus, the baptizer, the giver and the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. The candlestick always represents the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the baptizer and the giver of the Holy Spirit. And the table of showbread, you will find that it is always the new translation says there are two moldings around it. The old King James says that there are crowns about it. It's made like a crown. And we say that it is where the government of Jesus takes place. 12 is the number of government. There are 12 loaves of showbread that are placed on that table. There are crowns around it. And it is where they put the wine that they will use for the offering, etc. It's a place of communion. It's a place where the priests will eat those special showbread. And it's called the table of showbread, which represents Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then the altar of incense, where one of the most important sections, the incense flows forth. All the time it must flow forth. And at the altar of incense is where we see Jesus Christ, our high priest. Our high priest. So each piece reveals Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant up there represents Jesus Christ, the fullness of God. Jesus, the Ark, the fullness of God. Each piece of furniture also expresses a principle that is important to balance our Christianity. Here, the brazen altar, which represents Jesus, the Lamb, the power of the blood. We enter by the power of the blood. Here, the brazen laver, representing Jesus, the Word of God, it is the power of the Word. The power of the Word. Here the candlestick, Jesus Christ, the giver and baptizer of the Holy Spirit, represents the power of the Holy Spirit. And over there, the table of showbread, Jesus, our King and Prince, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus over there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that represents the power of the name of Jesus. The rule and reign of Jesus flows from this piece of furniture. And the altar of incense, which represents Jesus, our high priest, the power of prayer and praise. Power of prayer, praise and worship. That's the piece of furniture. Then the Ark of the Covenant represents the power of the presence of God. So all these are different principles of the Word. They also reveal Jesus Christ. If you study the Old Testament and draw it on your little notepad and place them in this position, you will find that they form a cross, an exact cross, and it points to Jesus Christ. If you look from the top down, it forms a cross pointing to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Always everything that God does, it revolves and it reveals the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have been to Robert Lydon seminar or heard someone speaking or some others by Paul Keane, and they talk about different types of churches. And I want you to know that the different types of churches are also revealed in this area here. Some churches focus on evangelism. That's here. evangelism, the gospel, the power of the blood, Jesus the Lamb, they announce Jesus the Lamb is an evangelistic church. Then over here, the lever, always washing and cleansing, always washing and cleansing. Ephesians 5 always says that the word of God cleanses. Jesus cleanses with the washing, the renewal of the word. The word cleanses. So it's a church that emphasizes on the word, a word church. And over here, it's a church that emphasizes on teaching. The word of God, a teaching kind of church. Then here's a different type of church. Holy Spirit, Jesus. It's a church that always emphasizes on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes no word. Always emphasizing on the Holy Spirit. And then there are some churches over here that emphasize on fellowship, believers, training, family church. You see, table or showbread symbolize communion. Communion in the name of Jesus. Rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And so there are some churches that emphasize on communion, fellowship. Now all these things are right. Except, how are we going to get a balance? How are we going to know whether it's just God who wants to make a certain church a certain manner? We realize there are other principles involved where a church takes after its leader. And then there are other principles involved where we realize that every church is different. No church can duplicate. Even if in principle, in type, in word, in anointing is similar, no two apostles are the same, no two prophets are the same, no two evangelists are the same, and no two churches that may function in all these are the same. The Ephesian church and the Colossian church are worlds apart, although they have similarities. The Philippian church and the Thessalonian church are far apart, even though they have similarities. And remember, the revival that moves in West Malaysia and in East Malaysia will be different. It will be the same God, different Holy Spirit. The revival that will move in Thailand will be different. We can learn the same principles. We can tap on the same power, tap on the same anointing. But there will be a difference, says the Lord. And so over here, some churches emphasize worship. Oh, worship the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Worship. But no teaching. 5 minutes teaching in the church, all worship. And then the Ark of the Covenant is a depth that can only be experienced when all these five, which is the number of grace, five is the number of grace, are experienced in proportion. Every church needs an emphasis. Sometimes some churches have different goals with different months and a different theme for each year. We don't really have any team at all. We just flow with the Holy Spirit, go along. We realize that there are different emphases. And if you want a balanced church, balance these areas of teaching. You need as much emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit as much as you teach the Word of God, as much as in prayer and worship, as much as in fellowship in the church is essential. If you cut off one of these pieces of furniture, the cross is lopsided. If you remove one of these pieces, it is no more the church that Jesus wants it to be. Sir Robert Lyden will say that different types of churches, but he has not given the exact scripture, so we're giving the exact scripture. This is where in Moses Tabernacle you can find the different types of churches, different flow and different emphasis. Now what is the apostolic church? It has not been defined. Let me define it. It covers all these. Any church, any place, anywhere, in any city, in any land, that has a balanced emphasis of this will become the apostolic church. Which means that if one is a pastor and you happen to have a swan on an evangelistic side, you try to pick up and balance on the other side, you will become an apostolic pastor. You see, to be apostolic doesn't mean you have to be an apostle. Just like I can be prophetic without being a prophet. Just like you can be evangelistic without being an evangelist. All those some are just sticks without anything. So let's remember, although I know my calling God, yet I realize some people go about and say, I'm prophet, prophet, prophet. They are not prophet, they are prophet. Oversized. And even though I know my fivefold calling, yet I like people to understand that there are certain things that are not reserved just for prophets and apostles. And what happens if you're a pastor sitting in some of these seminars and they're talking about the day of the prophets, the day of the apostles, and as you sit there, you're only an evangelist and wonder, hey, where am I? Am I a has-been? Or you're sitting there and you know that, I mean, you're such a faithful pastor, and that's all God called you to, you want to be faithful in that. You see, you also fear the Lord and you don't want to go into some office that God didn't call you to. Just because it's the age and the decade of the apostles or the prophets doesn't mean suddenly everybody's a prophet. Oh, hallelujah. And they try to end up non-profit organization. But rather non-profit organization. That's not work, that's not succeed. Because it comes from God, it has to be born of God. But here is where the key is. As long as any church emphasizes on these five grace areas, equally, there will be a dimension of the prophetic and apostolic way where God ushers you into the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. If you remove the Ark, all these things are in vain. If the Ark and all these things lead to the Ark of the Covenant. Now here, it's where we emphasize and bring in Leviticus 23. And those of you who are here, I'm sorry, you're going to stand a little bit more. And we will ask God to give you a special anointing for standing. Yeah. God will reward you, right? Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And if some of you here need your Bible to turn to while you're standing there, just wait till your colleague and you can bring it to you, no problem. And you can turn to, alright? You don't need you to lose out or miss out anything. Praise God. And Leviticus 23, we have here the seven keys. The seven keys. You study numbers in the Bible, they are interesting. Five, the number of grace. Six, the number of men. Seven, the number of perfection. The different types of perfection. And here there are seven keys. How the seven keys fit into six pieces of furniture? Here's where we're going to see in Leviticus chapter 23. We see here that these are not ordinary keys that is given to the Israelites. There is a prophetic element for God giving these keys. In chapter 23, verse 4. These are the keys of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation and do no customary work. Now the most important thing for us as we see the first two feasts. The first feast is called the Feast of Passover. It takes place on the 14th day of the first month of Abib. The 14th day of supposedly their first month. God changed their month and changed their third month into their first month. But on the 14th day of their religious first month, they have a secular month that is different. God says that from the time you start the Passover, you can call it your first month. The God's calendar and man's calendar are different. Which is why when man try to predict today the coming of Jesus Christ, any human being or any so-called minister, whether they preach, they write books, they use tape or whatever, and say that they have come to discover the day and the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, you know it's false. Because the Bible says you shall, that the Son of Man neither know the day nor the hour. So any man who claims to know it is also claiming to be smarter than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus himself said the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour, only the Father has kept it in his own self. And any man who says they have discovered like 88 reasons why Jesus Christ coming in September 21st, 1988. He didn't turn up. On the 22nd, they were all looking at each other. Comes out with a new book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming 1989. And he didn't turn up either. He gave up. He didn't write a third book called 90 Reasons. Any man, and as we come closer and closer to 2000 AD, there will be more people who are panicking, more people who are thinking and counting by secular calendar. Even in Jewish history, they got two calendars, the religious and the secular. You must understand there are two different calendars operating. We are going based on that historical Roman calendar that comes down to us. That's a secular calendar. There's a spiritual calendar that operates. There are certain links involved, but the links are only in season, and we are not given the privilege of the day, the hour. We only know the closeness, the season. Now notice here, on the 14th day of the religious first month is the Feast of Passover. On the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts for 7 days. You can see that the first two feasts are closely related, a distance of only 1 day. 14 days, 15 days. The Bible links up the two feasts together. The Feast of Passover is linked to the brazen altar. Because the Passover is a sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It is said that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the exact night the Passover lamb was killed. So the feasts are important. It seems that the feasts are God's spiritual religious calendar. Not secular calendar, but religious calendar. And God seems to operate by those feasts. The brazen altar is linked to the Feast of Passover. One and the same revelation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does bread speak about? The Word of God, which is the life of God. Unleavened because leaven represents mankind in human flesh. Unleavened bread represents the undefiled, pure, incorruptible Word. See, leaven in a natural adds something to it. The word incorruptible is used for the Word of God. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is tied up to the brazen leaven. Immediately, you see something. These two pieces must function together. And they symbolize one total move of God. You see, the Passover straight away leads to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are closely tied together. You cannot have one without the other. They are tied together. Then the other two feasts in the book of Leviticus 23, verse 9 onwards. It says, "And the Lord
spoke to Moses,
saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be a wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. The feast of first fruits, the third feast, is a feast where God says that when your harvest first ripens, and as the harvest is ripe, you see the grain coming out. And as the grain comes forth, usually the wheat harvest, the first grain that ripens, take it and bring it to the Lord and wave it before Him. Wave it unto the Lord, and on that day sacrifice all the other offerings. Then He said something about the fourth feast, verse 15. And you shall come for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought that sheaf, the first sheaf for the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Notice something? The third and the fourth feast are together. Although the time difference is now 49 days, 7 Sabbath, 7 times 7, 49 days. So the feast of first fruits and the feast of Pentecost, 50 days, sometimes called the feast of Pentecost, the feast of weeks. See, the word Pentecost talks about the 50th day. Is linked as one. The timing is linked, just like the 14 days, 15 days. Now those other two. There is a separate between these two and the other two. The feast of first fruit is linked to the table of showbread. The feast of Pentecost is linked to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is confirmed in Acts chapter 2. Now, God has seasons, but His season doesn't go by the secular calendar. Some of you are thinking, is this really true? Examine. I'm a student of the Word, and you will notice that every time God moves, there is a season of the feast. It says in Acts 2, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Isn't that interesting that God should work by the feet? The revelation of the feet is a revelation of the move of God that God wants to bring forth. So those two feet are related. The feet of first fruit to the table of showbread, the feet of Pentecost or the feet of weeks to the candlestick. 50 days different between them. Now you notice something here. There is a difference in these two feasts. There it begins and there's a 50 day period. Why 50? See, the number 50 is 10 times 5. 5 is the number of grace extend the number of governmental perfection, moral perfection. When it brings to a spiritual perfection, a perfection of revelation, a perfection of spiritual areas of God bringing down to us is 7. But when it's man going up towards God, the perfection number is 10. 10 commandments, 10 trials, 10 is man coming to God. So we can see in 10 times 5, 5 being the number of grace, grace being perfected in man. So that we bring forth in our life the fullness of the Spirit and the fruit of it, which links between Luke chapter 4 verse 1 and Luke chapter 4 verse 14. In Luke chapter 4 verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ, after the Holy Spirit has come upon him, went into the wilderness. The Spirit has come upon him. Then for 40 days, 4 the number of the world, 10 the number of trials, under all his moral integrity is tested and tried for 40 days. He came out in verse 14 over here in the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference between verse 1 and verse 14 of Luke chapter 4 is how the work of the Holy Spirit coming upon him became perfected in him by verse 14. And between those two stages is where the temptation took place. He was tested, he was tried. Not just by 3 temptations, for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tested and he was tried. Not before he received the Spirit, after he received the Spirit. So by the time you come to the Feast of Pentecost, it would be the work of the Holy Spirit perfected in our soul, perfected in our flesh, for God's power to flow forth. And you notice something in Leviticus 23, God said something special. He says in verse 17, if you notice, you shall bring from your habitation 2 weighed loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be your fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. There is something that was not acceptable in the other first 2 feasts. In the feast of Passover and in the feast of unleavened bread, leaven is forbidden. It was not allowed to be present. But now in the feast of weeks, God said, the Spirit of God shall now come upon human flesh. Human flesh was unacceptable in the first 2 days. But by the Feast of Weeks, the leaven which represents the human effort and human flesh now becomes sanctified, consecrated by the Spirit of God. The 2 feasts, the feast of first fruit and the feast of wheat. Within that stage, God was something on the human flesh. It's amazing. We must understand this truth. Which is why sometimes when you hear a teaching, you can tell at which feast they are. At one stage, sometimes in a revival, they say, put out the flesh, put out the flesh, put out the flesh, get rid of all those things of your works of the flesh. On the other side, sometimes the emphasis is, go forth, be bold, go, lay hands, it's God's hand, your hands are God's hand, go forth. And you say, hey, my flesh, now God wants it. Before you say, put off. Now God wants you, and we're telling them, hey, do something, move, like Sneewiggle's word, if the Holy Spirit doesn't move, you say he moves. Because he's moving at the second stage, not that first stage. We could classify into 2 levels now.
first level is contained by these two pieces of furniture, the two feet. That's the first move. The second move links the table of showbread to the feast of weeks, Pentecost. Those two are one. The third, let's look at the book of Leviticus 23, verse 23-24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, now he's counting the religious month, the seventh month, which would actually be about their 10th secular month. In the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets will sound. Everyone will know. There are many reasons for blowing trumpets. They are outlined in the book of Numbers. If you look over in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement. Number 1, verse 2 tells us, it is to gather the people. Verse 3, when they blow both of them, all the assembly shall be gathered before you at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 3, it says, verse 1 to 3, to gather the people. And then there are different sounds for gathering the heads in verse 4. If you only want the heads of the division together, blow only one trumpet. And verse 5, when you sound the advance, that's the second reason for blowing the trumpet, to advance. Verse 9, the third reason, when you go out to war, you shall sound an alarm. The third reason for blowing the trumpet. The fourth reason, in verse 10, also in the days of your gladness, your appointed feast at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offering, over the sacrifice of the peace offering. They shall be a memorial. The fourth reason is for memorial. Four reasons for blowing a trumpet. Number one, for gathering the people. Now there are two types of gathering. One is for leaders, one for the congregation. We need to understand that these are spiritual types. Sometimes God calls for leaders to gather together to pray, to seek God, to be one. Sometimes God calls for all of His people. It's a call of the Spirit. The first reason is to gather. The second is to advance. The third is to sound the alarm. The fourth is a memorial. Now the blowing of the trumpets always have only been linked to the advance and to war. It's not true. There are four reasons for blowing the trumpets. It's just like people misinterpret the doctrine of laying on a hand. And they always, when you have been taught the word and you know your identity in Christ, like David was sharing and learn all your position, and then you want to go for and lay hands on the sick, or you cast out devils, somebody will come to you and say, you know that the Bible says, don't suddenly lay hands. They have misinterpreted the scripture. The verse they quoted is from the Epistle of Timothy, where Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man, and the verse before that and the verse after that tells you, he's not talking about laying hands for the sick, he's talking about laying hands to ordain leaders. Do not ordain a novice into leadership. There are four reasons for laying hands, even five possibly. Number one, you can lay hands for healing. Number two, you can lay hands for baptism in the Spirit. Number three, you can lay hands for blessing. Number four, you can lay hands for ordaining people. We realize that of all the four, they mix them up and think that every time he's talking about laying hands, it's the same one. When Paul was talking to Timothy, he's talking about ordination. As far as God is concerned, when you're going out to minister, whether the person has a demon or no demon, when you lay hands, if you know the Bible, it should not happen. It should not be in fear. He did not say in Mark 16, and they shall slowly, gradually, when they feel right, when they are trained, lay hands on the sick. Say, those who believe in my name shall lay hands on the sick. Even a young Christian can go and visit the hospitals and pray for the sick. See, there are reasons for it. So there are four reasons for blowing the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, not just for war, it can be gathering for of the people. The trumpets, notice the fourth reason for the trumpets are memorial. Every time the sacrifice takes place, even in the Passover, and all the other feasts has the trumpet. As the Passover feast takes place, the trumpet blows. Da, 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 da. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place, they also blow the trumpet. Da, 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 da. I mean, they're hearing the trumpet all the time. When the Feast of First Fruits takes place, also they will blow the trumpet. Da, 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 da. Praise the Lord. When the Feast of Weeks takes place, they also blow the trumpet. Ta da 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 ta. There are four reasons for blowing the trumpet. Sometimes people sound the trumpet wrongly. The tune is wrong. Na 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 na. They discover a fifth reason for blowing trumpet: funeral. Which is not in the Bible. Well, we have blowing the trumpet. Now, if all these other feasts are blowing the trumpet, why have a special feast of trumpets? I tell you, when the Feast of Trumpets came, they blew it long and loud, and everyone knows it's the first day of the 7th month. And usually at the beginning of their month, they also blow the trumpet. You know it's day one. You can mark your calendar day one when you hear the trumpet, when it's out of the normal feast. But especially on the 7th month, they will blow it long and loud. See, the trumpet symbolizes prayer, praise, worship. Do you know that the greatest gathering of believers are always these two areas: praise and worship and prayer. Praise and worship and prayer. And in every move of God, you always do see prayer and praise involved. But yet there is a special move of trumpet which is linked to the altar of incense. The Feast of Trumpets is linked to the altar of incense. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, in verse 27, it's a special day called the Day of Atonement. Says in verse 27, "Are also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And it's a special day. In verse 32, "On the Sabbath you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." The Day of Atonement is also on the 7th day. The Feast of Trumpets is on the 1st day, on the 7th month, that is. 1st day of 7th month, 10th day of 7th month. Then the Feast of Tabernacles is in verse 34, the 15th day of the 7th month. Now that, what does that tell you? The last three feasts are one. The last three feasts are one. In chapter 23, verse 34, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. For 7 days, you shall celebrate it to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. Tells you that. And you shall celebrate it and rejoice before the Lord in those days. Notice the 7 days feast again. Something interesting. The seven feasts are divided into three sections. Three sections. And they help us identify with the furniture of Moses. The first two pieces are the link to the first two feasts. One section. The second and the third and the fourth feasts are linked to the other two furnitures over there, the candlestick and the showbread. And the last three feasts are linked to the last two pieces. See, the Day of Atonement symbolizes a special feast by itself because it's the day that the high priest enters the most holy place. That is so important, it's marked as a day by itself. On the 10th day of the 7th month is the day the high priest enters the most holy place. Only once a year can he do that. And that was, in other words, the 10th day of the 7th month is the highest day in Israel. It's the climax. We know that every symphony has a climax. It's the climax. The climax of the nation. Then when that is successful, on the 15th day is the Feast of Tabernacle, which is celebrated for 7 days. Notice a pattern here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the first section, also has 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacle ends with the 7 days. And the Feast of Pentecost, which is not stated here, but in tradition among the Jews, is celebrated over 7 days too. Notice there's always the, at the end of each of the grouping is a 7 day feasting. It's a 7 day period. 7 days, because it represents the perfection of God's revelation. In other words, there is a prophetic pattern that we see here. That all the seven feasts symbolize three moves. I repeat, all seven feasts represent three moves. And actually, the altar of incense is supposed to be inside the place, inside the second veil. But because they got to do something about it every day, putting incense, they could not put it inside. They put it right before the veil in Moses' time. But the book of Hebrews tells you that in what Moses had was a pattern of God's real one. Up there in heaven, the altar of incense is actually inside. Hebrews 9. You see the picture. Let's look at Hebrews 9. It talks about the tabernacle. In verse 2 onwards, Hebrews 9 verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, behind the second veil. Notice the first veil is here after the laver. The second veil is in Moses' tabernacle after the incense. But here it talks about the second veil. Beyond the second veil in verse 3, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense. Look at that. It says beyond. You can check the Greek, you can check every translation, you can check every translation. When it talks about heavenly pattern, the perfect plan of God was for the incense to be behind. That means that actually, it was supposed to be behind the veil. There were two other pieces. And in the holy place, the middle section, only two pieces. And in the outer place, two pieces. It was actually to be 2, 2, 2. The outer court 2, the holy place 2, and the most holy place 2. But because they could not enter the most holy place but once a year, for the sake of human frailty and inadequacy to meet God, God brought it out in Moses' time to the holy place. In the heavenly pattern that Moses saw, he said, behind the second veil, And it makes no mistake, it qualifies. It's the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant. Then it tells you, that is why, although here there are two pieces, they're going to make it into three pieces because of the significance that we're going to consider as we go into this series. Even tonight, as we look into this third part. But for now, it's important for us to see that seven feasts and six furnitures are grouped into three major moves. And if you trace the history of Christianity, there will be and there will only be, even though you can trace all the move of God to this, seven feasts, like just like some people in history, they trace the Reformation period to the Passover, the brazen altar, and they trace the level to the time the Bible is being printed and now is available in almost every tongue and nation. And they trace the table of showbread to the restoration of the believer. And they trace the candlestick to the Pentecostal movement. And then they trace the altar of incense to the restoration of praise and worship, which is in our days, and we are about to enter into the Feast of Tabernacles. That is one way that people are tracing the history. But there's something else that you must know the pattern. These are all common interpretations. Something else we must take note. The seven feasts are three moves, three great moves. At each great move, listen very carefully, at each great move, although they will not be called by the same titles, there will be a certain measure of perfection that takes place. Three moves, three demonstrations, three perfections. If right now, with our little basic knowledge that you have for history, when you recall the great moves, I'm talking about the peak, the great moves of God, that is continuing to today, you recall two. There are a lot of subways where you can recall two. The Reformation and the Pentecostal move. There are a lot of subways. Renewal movement, charismatic moves, little subways. But you will recall two major peaks. See, every wave has a peak. There are many waves. You sit by the sea, which you all will be familiar in Penang, you see many waves. But once in a while comes a real big one. Of course, you don't want a big tidal wave. You can see a real big one. Over here, the waves don't seem to be that strong. But we were on the East Coast in the pastor's retreat in January this year. And the waves went that high. It's a big one. You couldn't swim in it. There are many waves, but there are only three peaks. Three peaks. The biggest wave covers every other wave. And that's where revelation flows from revelation. And you turn to Deuteronomy 16 and it puts all the seven seas into that three movement. Deuteronomy chapter 16 tells us here. Now the entire 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, although there are seven seas, do you notice something? Only three are revealed. Although there are seven seas, only three are revealed. Deuteronomy, if you're a Bible scholar, tells you it's like Moses revising with the people, all those things. Deutero, which talks about the second round, and Nomos, which is the law. So it's the law being revised the second round before Moses went to be with God. And of all the seven, he focused on three. Because of the seven, there are three moves. So that today, and in these sessions, we can find our place in history, in God. In the book of chapter 16, Deuteronomy, there are three feasts. The Passover reviewed from verse 1 right up to verse 8. The Feast of Weeks reviewed from verse 9 to verse 12. And the Feast of Tabernacles reviewed from verse 13 right to verse 17, then you have a bit of conclusion. Why the review? Let's focus in verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And there are only three mentioned. Of the seven feasts, only three mentioned. Because the seven are three, as I mentioned. Just like in the Proverbs, sometimes you say, and there are three things, yet four. So we say, there are seven, yet three. Three times they shall appear. The first time at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Second time at the Feast of Weeks. The third time at the Feast of Tabernacle. And those are the times that they enjoy the 7-day feast for each period. Doesn't that tell you something? Passover and Unleavened Bread are one. The Unleavened Bread is the conclusion of the Passover. And the meals appear on the first day of the 7-day celebration. And they remain there. Then the second section, the second move, was in the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Where after that, they have a celebration time again. The males appear again here on the Feast of Weeks. Then the third time, which is at the end of those three occasions, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks on the first day of the 7th month, Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, and on the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the 15th day the males appear. That day. Something significant. The males appearing are a symbol of the perfection of Christ in their life. You see, Jesus in the Bible is typified as the stature of a man. So these are only spiritual types. In the Old Testament, it was actual. But in the New Testament, there's no neither male nor female. It's all a prophetic prophecy about Jesus Christ within believers. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, says here, in chapter 4, verse 13, why do the males appear? Because they are a symbol of the perfect men and males in Israel. Stature of men. In verse 13, 4 verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. What's happening? Christ is perfect. But this is what happens. There are actually three moves that perfect the church. All the moves bring the church to perfection. But the males appear three times. I want you to know that there can be many ways, but there are only three peaks. Now all the three peaks are consist of small little ways. The first real great movement was the Reformation period. And that was the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second big movement that has come and taken place was the Pentecostal flow move. What is the... There are many subways. The renewal movement. John Wimber Head. It's only like a tail end kind of thing. It's the same Holy Spirit and the gifts also. But moving among a different group of people. What about the Full Gospel Businessman Revival of the laity? Fantastic, powerful move that shook this whole earth. What is it actually? It's the same doctrine but different group of people receiving it. Can you see that what we call waves, charismatic waves, are actually the same wave, but the tail end of it touching different groups? There are only three major moves. The second major one was the Feast of First Fruit and the Feast of Weeks, the great outpouring of the Spirit that began at the turn of the century. That, my friend, is also behind us in history. But the males have appeared twice. See, the males represent the perfection of Christ. And if you study carefully Ephesians 4, the perfection takes place in verse 11 and 12 to the fivefold ministry. Although we could compare 1953, 70, 80, 90 to the fivefold offices in decades, yet, in every peak, there will be a peak of all the fivefold. Because they take all the apostles, all the prophets, all the evangelists, all the pastors, all the teachers, and all the members of the body of Christ who are trained and perfected to perfect the church. The male, that is the Christ man in our lives, have appeared before God in two. There is one more great one coming forth. The third wave. William Branham called it the third wave. But he had no teaching given to him by God what it is. He called it the third pool. Today you understand that the third pool that William Branham prophesied in the 50s is the third movement of God that is bringing forth in our day. When the males will appear before God the third time, he doesn't know why it was called the third. Today, you know. It's a combination of three keys and two furniture. We are dealing in our days with the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, and the three seals, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in front of us, and we are close to that. Never before in the history of the church has there been such a thing as a worship and praise movement. But in every move of God, there's always been some area of praise and prayer. Martin Luther in the Reformation had his own song. He wrote that song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." John Wesley has his own ways. He has his Charles Wesley to compose a song. Every one of those moves had the trumpet blowing, because the trumpet was to be blown in everything. But my friend, we are coming into the Feast of Trumpets. The first part of the last third move. God is calling his church to praise and worship like never before. Getting us ready for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. In every city, in every nation of the world, it's been felt. And remember what I say. We look back at history, and the Reformation is a fantastic time. We look back at history, and the Pentecostal move was a fantastic move. When that third wave is over, when we look back at early history, the third move will be far greater than the other two moves. There will be other tail ends and some moves that come from there. But there will always be three peaks. And we are coming to that third peak that God is preparing for us. And calling lives with every move he has to call people. May God prepare our hearts to enter the most holy place.